Have I ever mentioned that I like to ride a bike? Yeah, I know. But one of the things that's really cool to do on a bicycle is you're not in a hurry, right? Those of you who stay in cars all the time, you want to go to point A to point B. Yeah, not so easy on a bike. And so I look for distractions, and one of my favorite distractions is graveyards. I know. But I grew up in Miami where I had to walk through one to go to junior high school, and so I'm not afraid of them. I think they're interesting. And there is a lot to learn. So I stop, and I'll read the headstones. I'll see how things are laid out. I remember in a place in Georgia, there were 8 little headstones all in one little place. And I thought to myself, there's a story there. And I went over, and I looked, and they had all died within a week of each other back in 1918. You all remember what happened back then? The influenza? Yeah, they died from that. And so from the flu. Small children, all of them died. So you kind of connect a community that way. I remember riding along, though, and this may have been in Georgia, too. I'm pretty sure it was. But I looked up into the woods, and here was a little tiny cemetery with only like 3 or 4 graves. It was really small on a hill, and it was covered in trees. It had been there for a long time. Nobody saw it because I just happened to glance up at just the right angle, right? So I'll go up to look at it, see what it is. And these were Civil War era metal ones. And so, you know, they're kind of hard to read, but they're still there. It's pretty amazing. On one of them, it was a long epitaph, and it said to some, and I can't remember the names, but like to Mary Elizabeth, a beloved daughter of God, good to all, kind to children, loved her family. And the whole thing was long. It took forever to read it. And I thought, well, that's nice. Might nice to be remembered that way, right? That's your epitaph. You may not know anything about her, but you know this now. It's really great. Next to her was her sister, Carla. Would you call her that? And underneath of it, it said, it is rumored that she had a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. I said, I like that lady. I'm not sure who she was. I don't know what her challenges were. But boy, those sisters were very different. I could just imagine in that graveyard at night, there's some sort of dialogue that still goes on. You know, I don't. You can learn a lot about people that way. But the reality is you do leave something behind. How will you be remembered? In the many years in the future, I hope it's a long time away, somebody asked me about that this week, and I said, you know, death doesn't fear, I'm not afraid of it at all. I have my ticket, but I don't want to get on the bus. Let's think about it. So what are people going to remember about you? We're all interested in a legacy, what we leave to our children. One of the great people that I've known in my days was a man who was about 90 years old when I first met him. He was a very interesting guy. He'd had an outstanding business career. He was very wealthy. And as he was already in his 90s, he said, I want to tell you how I put together my will. And I thought, okay, well, that's unusual. But he said, here's the first paragraph of my will. It begins with this. Being of sound mind, I spent it all. I think it was a wonderful way for him to begin his will. For what we leave our children are far more than the things that we can handle and touch and see. Stocks and bonds and whatever, those are great. But the legacies that we leave our children and what we leave this world are far more important, far more than just those things. Paul is saying in this very famous passage that all of these things that set him apart, that, quote, counted for of no value, I now count them as but refuse. The Greek word here essentially has been upgraded. It literally meant dung. It's a very bad term. I count them as something to be cast away because I have found something of surpassing greater value that I want to pass on to you. Religiously, he said, my credentials are impeccable. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. In my family, I am from the oldest and purest tribe of Israel, from the Benjamin tribe. It's like being able to point to your family tree and say, there was my ancestor on the Mayflower. In education, he said, I had the finest teacher in all the world in the region in which I live, Gamaliel, the great scholar. So he was a man on his way to the top of all that he wanted to be until one day, with letters of authority to persecute the church, he is struck down by a blinding light on the Damascus Road. And that changed everything in Paul's life. He said, I count all of these other things that I had as lost. And now I have a new legacy that I want to pass on to you. And the words of our text are very clear. Quote, I keep working towards that day when I will finally be all that Christ saved me for and wants me to be. So as we think about this bit of scripture, there's an essential question. What will be here when you are gone? How will you be remembered? The legacy that we live is a very important thing. There are people in this sanctuary living today with a legacy that has shaped their whole lives for God and for good. They are given strength every day by the family in which they were born and reared. There are others here today who have been hampered and impeded by the legacy of pain that shaped them, a legacy of abuse that stretches and strains from a dysfunctional family, left them with a burden to struggle with and pain. A young woman came to see me years ago, just a few weeks before her wedding, and she said, "I'm very apprehensive about being married and getting married. I wonder if I should. I love my fiance, but you see, my father always ran around on my mom, and I'm just apprehensive about it." And I said, "Well, let's call him and have a little conference over it." And he came over, "Call him and we will talk about this together." And he did. It seemed that he had subsequently has proven to be an unusually sensitive and tender young man. So they've been happily married, but there was this legacy that was left behind, this legacy that gave her pain, a legacy from her father. If you live long enough in one place, you can see family legacies played out over and over many generations. You know, the Bible talks about the iniquities of the fathers, and they play out into the third and fourth generations of the family. You can see that. You can see families in which they seem to be lawyers drawn towards a legal profession or bankers or teachers or whatever. There was a family in Colombia, loved this family, they were great. They had seven kids, seven. Do you know how many of them were engineers? Seven. They were all engineers, every one of them. Dad was an engineer. Everybody was an engineer. Different ones, electrical, mechanical, whatever. They passed that on. It was a legacy that they left behind. So if you live long enough, you will see that. But at the end of the day, what will people say about you? What will they say about me? If they were totally candid and honest, what would our epitaph say? In the ancient Jewish Talmud, it is suggested to be successful in this life, you should quote, but you should do these things. Plant a tree. Have a child, or write a book. What that actually means is this: at the end of the day, be sure that you have done something that will be here after you're gone, something that will outlast you, something that will live on when your days on this earth are over. So picking up this theme, I find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul wrote his own epitaph in 2 Timothy. We read these words: "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." That, in essence, is his epitaph. And the words make clear that he gave himself to doing things for Christ that would remain long after he was gone. It was how Paul wished to be remembered, and it wouldn't be a bad way for us to be remembered either. When our lives come to an end, I hope that we will be remembered for having fought that good fight. Perhaps it's a militant theme. Maybe it is because it is no longer politically correct. But at the time, in 1863, an Episcopalian clergyman, John Monsell, gave us one of our most militant hymns. In it, he gave 10 imperative statements that we must have for a triumphant walk with Jesus Christ. 10 things. 1, fight the good fight. Lay hold of life. Run the straight race. Lift up our eyes, seek God's face, cast all our cares aside, lean on God's guidance, trust and prove, faint not nor fear, and last, only believe. Wow, what a list. I could use each of them as a theme for a sermon someday because they are so powerful. But John Monsell knew the power of living a triumphant life, a life filled with great challenges and great opportunities. He once wrote, and remember, he was an Episcopalian, quote, "We are too distant and reserved in our praise. We sing, but not as we should sing to him who is the chief among all." He was a strong advocate for vigorous congregational singing. None of this wimpy, mamby-pamby worship for him. He expected something wonderful. He expected it. Something would happen. And he was ready to fight for it. And so he sat down and he wrote the words to the hymn that we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be the joy and crown eternally. What Paul in his writing said is, "I have given my all. I have stood tall for righteousness and goodness. I have poured all that I am and all that I have into my work for Jesus Christ." It's a picture of an athlete who's leaving the field after just physically drained, but knowing that he'd given his best, that he had given his all. And Paul is saying, all that I am and all that I have given to the service of Jesus Christ, I have fought the good fight. There was a wonderful movie years ago called The Stars in My Crown. Many of you may have seen it. It's a story of an elderly African-American man who was a devout Christian, and he owned a farm outside of this small southern town. Well, as luck would have it, precious metal was discovered on his land, and a fortune was to be made by digging it up. However, the man refused to sell the land or allow it to be destroyed by mining. The farm had been in this man's family for generations, and the people in town were trying to force him off the land, even to the point of threatening to kill him. A Methodist minister heard about this, and he went to visit the old man, and while the minister was there, men from the town came out wearing white hoods, carrying blazing torches, and the elderly man stepped out on his front porch to face the mob. He was wearing his best Sunday clothes, and he said that he was ready to die and that he had asked the minister to draw up, quote, his last will and testament. And then he asked the minister to read that will, and the minister did. And the angry mob was stunned because the old man was going to give everything that he had to them. He willed the farm to the banker, who had seemed determined to get it from him any way that he could. To one of the white-hooded men, he gave his rifle, to another his fishing rod, and on it went, one item after another. He literally gave everything he owned to those who had come there to kill him. And the impact on the mob was visible and incredible. Seeing such goodness and love in the face of their hatred and selfishness was more than they could stand. In shame and guilt and embarrassment, one by one, the men in the crowd turned away and went home. At that point, the grandson of the minister who'd come out to the farm with him said, "Granddad, what kind of will was that?" And the minister simply replied, "That, my son, is the will of God." The will of God. And so it was. The will of God for us is to stand tall for what is good, what is right, and to do it in the love and the spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to fight the good fight. So let me ask you today, when you come to the end of your own life, will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I've given my life for Jesus Christ. I have fought the good fight." It's certainly how I would like to be remembered. How about you? Also, I hope you will be remembered for having finished the race. That's what Paul said. I have finished the race. We know by the word Paul used here that he's not referring to a sprint or a dash, but to a marathon. Marathon, of course, is 26 miles in length. I have learned something from talking to people who run marathons. If this place was on fire, I would walk out. I never run anywhere if I can help it. That's why God gave us bicycles. I've never mentioned that before. But while I have learned that every marathon race has a winner, what is far more important to those who are devoted marathon runners is simply finishing the race. Given the distance, it is truly significant just to be able to say, "I finished." The Christian life is like that. It's not just a quick sprint through life, nor is it a competition to outrun or to outdo everybody else. Instead, it's a commitment to keep on running, even when it's hard to run all the way to the finish line. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 24, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." I heard about a deeply committed woman who was seriously injured in a car wreck. And in the next morning, the doctors came into her hospital room and said, "We hate to tell you this, but your right eye is so badly damaged that we're going to have to remove it and replace it with an artificial eye." They had no idea how the woman would respond to this news. And they were stunned when she said, "Well, if you've got to give me an artificial eye, then will you be sure to give me one with a twinkle in it?" Isn't that great? I mean, she wouldn't quit. She wouldn't give up. She wouldn't descend into self-pity. She was in the Christian life for the long haul, and she kept on running the Christian race, even when it was hard. That's exactly what Paul did. He paid a great price for his faith. He suffered hardship and persecution to an extraordinary degree, but he wouldn't quit. No matter how hard or demanding it was to serve Christ, he endured to the end. And as a result, what a glorious legacy he left to those who come after him. So let me ask you today, When you come to the end of your life, will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have served my Christ even when it was hard? I have finished the race? That's how I would like for people to remember me. How about you? And then we will be remembered for having kept the faith. Paul, of course, kept the faith alive and living by building and spreading the church, and that church continued to grow and to spread long after Paul was gone. When you read through the first 8 verses of 2 Timothy, it's quite clear that Paul desperately wanted to leave behind a testimony to his faith in Jesus Christ through the work of his ministry, to the work of the church. It's interesting to me that Martin Luther King, in February of 1968, just a matter of weeks before he was assassinated, preached a sermon in which he shared with the people of Ebenezer Baptist Church what he hoped people would say about him after he was gone. And then just a few weeks later, they played a part of the tape of that sermon at his funeral, and the portion they played, this is what he said. If any of you are around when I have to meet my day, tell them not to talk about my Nobel Prize. I want you to be able to say that I did try to feed the hungry, that I did try to clothe the naked, that I did try to visit those who were in prison. I want you to say that I tried to love and to serve humanity. I just want to leave behind a committed life. When you come to the end of your life, will you be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I've served my Christ when it was hard. I have provided for the church in the future. I have kept the faith. That's what I want to be remembered for, don't you? And what all this brings us to simply is this. We are called to the Christian walk, to love and to serve and to give ourselves in triumphal, joyful, and deeply committed ways. But I don't want you to forget that we are called to do this with joy. If you read the letters of Paul again and again, you see the phrase, I counted all for joy. Our living should be a celebration of the gift of life. One of the older members of our church pulled me aside one day and told me what one of his youngest grandchildren asked him. The child said, Granddaddy, do you ever have any fun at all? See, he had no idea he was coming across as such a bore. It was a thought-provoking question, and it is a real question. We can be so intense about this that in preparing for the future, we don't ever get around to having fun now. Malcolm Forbes Sr. was quoted as saying, quote, by the time that we've made it, we've had it. Yeah, it's too sad, but often it's too true. We can spend our time making living, but never making a life of joy. You can walk in your front yard with your child. You can listen to his comments about the flowers and the ants that are crawling along. This week, we get an opportunity to go see, well, the greatest grandchild in the history of the world, Harvey. If I've never mentioned Harvey, that's all right, because I'll be mentioning his brother in about a month because we're going to have another grandbaby. Harvey is just at that age where you can take him out in the yard and spend the whole day doing nothing. I mean, he will find a blade of grass. He'll find a stick. He'll find a rock. And all of a sudden, now we have toys for the rest of the day. He asks questions about things. We go to the end of their yard, and there's a river there that has manatees. And we talk all of these things. He sees the world in a fresh way. One time, I took Michael on a trip to Kentucky, and we were in a state park. He was only about that big or so. He took a nap, and when he woke up, he said, Dad, let's go outside and see some more things we don't know about. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you. To bring joy to life, I will tell you, it increases your sense of wonder and joy. Life is to be celebrated and enjoyed. It's a sad, sad commentary on the Christian faith that we have allowed the world to paint us with colors of gray instead of bright blue and red and green. It's so sad that many see religion as just a great big wet blanket that's tossed on life to kill our joy. Paul wrote, I am looking forward to what lies ahead. I strained to reach the end of the race. He was not content to rest on his laurels. He, in fact, cast aside all the things that he had attained for Christ and found the highest calling and a nobler quest. We should strive to be living until we die. I hope that I never finish all the things that I want to do, and that I shall be reading new books and opening up to new ideas, writing new sermons and growing and reaching. I've often wondered who Shakespeare was thinking about when he wrote about somebody he called a, quote, unfeeling clod. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? An unfeeling clod. I think it was somebody who was so closed to everything new, who had no zest for living, no reach for anything more in life. So what will be here? What will you be remembered? I am calling us to a kind of lifetime commitment to Jesus Christ that we see in the Apostle Paul, a commitment that stands tall for Jesus Christ, a commitment that stays true no matter what, a commitment that keeps the faith alive and passes it on to the next generation, a commitment that will endure even when we are gone. So one more time, I ask you, what will the world remember about you and me? Will they remember that we have fought the good fight, as having finished the race, of having kept the faith? I hope so. And so we sing, I fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. Lay hold on life and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Let us pray for that. Our Father, we have a high calling, but we have low expectations. And quite often we don't even think about what the future holds. We just want to get through today. And too often we don't even enjoy that. But we are recipients of your tremendous grace. How can we keep from singing? How can we stop feeling the joy? I don't know. But too often we do. And so in this time of worship, in this week of Thanksgiving, in this celebration of the stewardship of our gifts to each other, we thank you once again for that high calling and the joy that is ours. In your holy name we pray. Amen.